We're back in 1 Peter tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue on. It's been several weeks before we've been back here. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's a tremendous opening chapter to this book, and it's just been such a blessing as I've studied 3 to 4 verses this week. Chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into these 4 to 5 verses here with fear, knowing, Lord, what you require of us as your people. Lord, we are sorry that so many times we go astray from these verses. And we allow our pride in ourselves to step in the way. And Lord, we think we can handle things on our own. Pray that you deliver us, Lord. Teach us tonight, once again, that we need to trust in you, rest in you, and follow after what your word tells us. It's so clear, Lord. Give us strength, Lord, to get through this message. Give us wisdom to understand your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now here in this first chapter of the book of 1 Peter, Peter kind of has the funnel effect, if you want to call it. Peter just doesn't get up here and he starts out, you know, talking about the pilgrims. He talks about God, and the election. We talked about all these things earlier. The inheritance that you have, the lively hope that you have, and how God's going to keep you through trials and temptations, and what a wonderful blessing and joy we can have in our hearts because of what the Lord's done. And he doesn't stop the chapter right there. It would be wonderful to just stop right there and say, wow, that is just so encouraging. That's so great. We thank the Lord for what he's done for us. But Peter kind of keeps going on here like the funnel and comes right down to some practical teaching pointed at these believers here in verses 13 through 16. Very pointed exhortations that he's now going to give. You know, even though these Christians were in these trials and temptations, even in tough situations, Peter is still going to tell them that you have a responsibility as a Christian. You know, God doesn't look down and say, well, that poor son I've adopted there, he's been going through some hardships lately, and I'm going to kind of let him slide. I know he hadn't been keeping up with his Bible reading, and it's okay. I'm going to overlook that. God still demands, no matter what situation you're in, he demands your best as a Christian. He demands you to read the Bible. He demands that you keep up with what he requires you to do and to know and to learn those things. Peter isn't saying, well, you guys can kind of let loose now. You know, you deserve to take a break from your and kind of sit back a little bit and just kind of relax. No, he said, you've got to keep your nose to the grindstone here. You've got to keep in the word and make sure you're doing what God calls you to do. He gives an exhortation here in these verses to rise above suffering and come to a higher place of living for the Lord as a result. The title of tonight's message, I'm going to call the believer's primary duty. We have a lot of duty as believers, but there is one primary duty that we have, and it is mainly a spiritual duty. And I want us to investigate several of these exhortations that Peter gives tonight so that it will be a benefit to us in our Christian lives. Look in verse 13. Peter sets the tone here in verse 13 for the exhortations by saying, you know, what is your mindset to be? As you go through these temptations, as you have these in hand and you have your spiritual life, what are you supposed to do? What's your mindset supposed to be? He says here clearly, to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, the girding up of the loins is an old expression. I don't think we would use that around here much. But way back in the Eastern or the Middle East and those kind of cultures, they wore these long shirt-like, I don't know what you want to call them, almost like robes. And when it was time to go run or time to go to war or time to work, the men would pull it up and tuck it into the little belt thing they had here. They were girding up around their hips and their loins, being prepared and ready to take action. I know none of us would do that unless some of us want to get the old Scottish kilts or something. I don't think that would be a problem for us men. We have pants on now, but now it's referring to an older expression here, and he's dealing with not your physically doing it, but he's dealing with the mind. To give you a quick example here, look back in 1 Kings chapter 18. I'll just read the verse. Just listen. Very familiar. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran. He didn't want to get all tangled, and, you know, now I can get all tangled up without having something to trip me. So if I was living in those days, I'd be in a lot of trouble. But Elijah was girding up, he was getting ready, and he prepared himself before he commenced the duty of running. And he ran away from Jezreel there, and he was girding up. Why? So his legs would be free from any hindrances, and he would be able to fulfill his duty. Now, the idea then of girding up the loins is being ready, being free from any impediment, any hindrance that would impede your ability to act, to run, whatever you're fixing to do. You know, Ryan, he's good at the long jump. I always use him as an example. It would be hard for Ryan to do that long jump if he had this long skirt kind of thing down to his legs. I hope Ryan wouldn't wear one of those, but he'd have to gird that thing up and charge. You know, it's just, we want to free ourselves. You think about the runners. Sometimes it's a shame to watch the Olympics to see they wear all these little tight things and everything. Why? They're trying to make it sure they can run the best as they can without impeding any progress and things. Well, this is the idea here, but it's a mental thing. You know, you're not having this saggy pants down. You know, sometimes it makes me kind of sick to go in the mall and see these young men with their pants all down. They wouldn't be able to run if you asked them to. They'd be impeding. They wouldn't be able to gird up their pants there. But sometimes it makes me sick. But here it's not literally girding up your loins, but it's girding up the loins of your what? Of your mind. Be mentally in your mind and in your heart free from anything that's going to impede your progress as a Christian. What is it that's going to impede you? You better get rid of it. You better gird up. You better take this serious and take some decisive action. Here these Christians are, they're in the midst of tribulation. They're in the midst of trial, and it's so easy for them to think, oh, look at all these things that are happening, and the worry and the fear begin to come into where? They come to the mind. And Peter's saying, gird up your mind, put those things away from you. They'll hinder you. Set them aside. Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't be anxious. Trust in Christ and be ready to go on as a Christian here. Sin and different things can come in the mind. Worry, fear, anxiety. And Peter is telling these Christians, put them aside. Don't let anything impede your mental capability that would so tangle up your walk, tangle up the feet as you walk as a believer. Now, pull up the loose strings here that are entangling our minds and allow the Holy Spirit to work in our minds is the idea that's being spoken of here. It's more of also a decisive action. I'm girding up my minds. I am taking a determined, pointed, I'm making a point to do a certain thing in my mind. It's a decision I'm making to gird up and to get through this. Here in the Greek here, the word gird up is in the aorist tense. It's a crisis. It's a once for all. It's do the action at a pointed specific time. Gird your mind up once and for all, believers, as you're going through this world as a pilgrim, as you're going through the trials and tribulations that come, no matter what it is, gird up your mind. Put resolve in your mind. You know, I thought about Daniel. What did he do? He purposed in his heart that he wouldn't eat of the king's meat. He girded up the loins of his mind and determined, he took decisive action that I'm not going to allow these things to sidetrack my ability as a believer to trust in the Holy Spirit and to live the Christian life. You know, if anyone was in a situation to be able to lose their minds and worry about anxiety and what was going on around them, it was these dear people in suffering. And Peter said, I've spent the entire first part of the chapter telling you about your hope, your eternal inheritance. Gird up your mind. Don't impede the progress toward that inheritance, toward that heavenly goal. This is done by getting our minds out of the physical. You know, so many times we look around and okay, this is going on. This is happening. I'll tell you, the Lord spoke to me too. When I saw that big bill we owed for the missions trip, I said, whoa, Lord, that's a big bill. I don't know if we can get through that. You know, you kind of start to worry a little bit, but then, you know, you have to gird up the loins of your mind and say, Lord, I believe this is your will to do this, and the Lord has worked in such a wonderful way to provide the money. And so many times we allow the physical and what we see to be what dominates our mind rather than determining our minds to rest upon the work of the Holy Spirit and on the plan of God that He has. Don't let the situations around you bring worry and fear and fret. But rest in the Lord. Gird up your mind. I tell you, if you worry, you're going to hinder yourself from growing on with the Lord. It's going to hinder spiritual growth. Don't let physical situations impede your spiritual growth. So the overall question here is determining in your mind, the overall idea, determining in your mind about something. You know, so many times we need to make solid determinations in our mind as Christians. It's so easy to be kind of wishy-washy on things. Well, you know, I like doing this, and it's not necessarily wrong, but, you know, it could be taken this way, and we kind of begin to reason in our minds. You know, I've told myself, I tried to when I was a teenager, if there's a question about something, of whether it's going to be looked at wrong or right, then why do it? Why do it? We need to make our minds up that we want to do what honors the Lord and then stick with it. Now, does that mean everybody else around us is going to do what honors the Lord? No. Not even all professing Christians are going to. But we've got to make our minds up, have the convictions, and don't change our convictions. I don't care who agrees or doesn't agree with us. You know, make up your mind to go the extra mile with the Lord. Lord, I know that this probably isn't necessarily a sin, but I don't want to do that because I want to go as far as I can with you. I want to do the best that I can for you, Lord, not out of pride, but out of I've resolved in my mind that I want to gird up the loins of my mind and go on with you. You know, so many times we get concerned what people think. Well, you know, they're going to think I'm a legalist, or they're going to think I'm this, and then we just get all these mindsets. And I tell you, it may even be something that isn't bad, but we've just decided it's not the best for my life, and I'm going to determine to stick with it. I'm determined in my mind, girding up the loins of my mind, that I want to please God the best way I know how. And there may be a couple things that maybe another person can do, but my conscience doesn't allow me to do that. And I want to go to the extra mile for the Lord. You know, and we allow so many times others to determine what we do and don't do, rather than saying, Lord, I just want to daily read your word and grow farther and farther so I can just learn, Lord, what's the difference between good, better, and the best that you require? So many times we're content to just sit back. Well, you know, I'm saved and I do these things and they're good. Well, the Lord wants the best. The Lord wants us to do the things that are best. And we need to go the extra mile for him and gird up the loins of our mind. Now, with the mind girded up, with the mind unimpeded, with the mind resolved that you're going to continue on, you're going to look at the eternal, you're going to get through, and the Lord's going to help you, and the Holy Spirit's going to guide you, Peter now begins to give several exhortations to these believers about their personal life, even amidst the suffering and the trials. And we're going to look at several of these tonight, beginning here in verse 13. The first one, in verse 13, the first exhortation is to be sober. Be sober. This is a Greek word. It's nephontes, which is from a verb meaning I am well balanced or I am self-controlled. Now, when I was a child, I'm sad to say my poor son Jared must have inherited it from me. I was not the best self-controlled. That was one thing I think my mom told me more than any other thing is, Adam, you need to learn self-control. You need to learn to control yourself, because I'm always, woo, you know, ready to go and make a public terrible scene out of myself. But anyway, I wanted to be the center of attention. Well, here it's saying be sober. Be well-balanced. Be self-controlled. I read about what a commentator says. I want you to listen to this. It says that this word sober speaks of the proper exercise of the mind in which the individual is self-controlled and can see things without the distortion caused by worry, fear, anxiety, and the attitudes that come along with that. When we let our mind, when we're not girded up, and we let those things come into our mind, we're not going to be balanced. We're not going to be self-controlled. We're just going to go and do something, just on a whim. And the Lord, then we look back and say, Lord, why did I do that? Well, we're going on our worry. We're using our mind to focus on the physical rather than on the spiritual. Now, this participle is in the present tense. It means a continuing state. We've got to continue to be sober. And the Lord wants us to have this state at all times. Let's look at a couple New Testament passages here quickly about this idea of spiritual sobriety and control and balance. I'm going to read a couple. They're very familiar. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. But let us who are of the day be sober, self-controlled, well-balanced, just not acting on whims. Titus 2, 4 and 6 says that they may teach the young women to be sober. And then it says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. You know, the older men in the church are to look to the younger and say, hey, we need to help this young man learn self-control and to learn to be balanced in his life rather than just going from one pendulum swing to the other. Look, while we're here in 1 Peter, to chapter 4. Chapter 4, 1 Peter in verse 7 says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, because the end of all things is at hand. Be ye sober. And in chapter 5, it's a theme for Peter. Chapter 5, verse 8, again, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, and he's trying to devour people. So we've gotten to be well-balanced. We don't need to just kind of go out and do our own thing and go on a whim and just do different things. That's not what the Lord wants us to do, because the devil's just waiting to pounce on us. He's a roaring lion. So what is the idea of this soberness? It is self-control when it comes to the things of the world and the situations surrounding the believer. It's not being infatuated with the situations around you, not being infatuated with the world, but a calm and steady control. Not losing balance, not losing control, but a steady control of the mind that does what? How do you control your mind and keep it steady and on the course? by weighing everything by this book. When we begin to weigh things by my situation, or by what others said, or by what the world does, or the attitudes and philosophies of the world, then I'm going to go off course. I'm going to be unbalanced. But Peter says, be sober, stay balanced. How? By weighing all things by the book. And the Bible will help us make the right decisions in life. And the Lord will speak to our hearts. So it is so easy to be infatuated and deluded by the things of the world, the attitudes, the philosophies. You know, there's all kinds of religious philosophies of how to live. And, you know, the postmodernism, and nobody knows what right and wrong is. That's up to you. You may have an idea of wrong, and I may have an idea of wrong. So what does all follow that philosophy? No, people get infatuated with those philosophies, and what? They aren't sober. They aren't well-balanced. They're going off course. We've got to be grounded in the Bible so that we can remain sober and balanced and controlled in our minds as Christians. Know upon what you're grounded. Stay in the Bible so the Lord will help us to keep our minds controlled and stayed on the course. Number two here, what's the next thing that he exhorts the people to do? First, be sober. Then in verse 13, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end for the grace. Now, in order to meet this exhortation to hope, the first two parts of the verse have to be met. You have to have your mind girded. You have to have your mind sober and staying on the course, and then you can see your hope. You're looking eternally. You can see the hope that is before you. Now, the English phrasing here of hope to the end may be a little confusing. Now, in the Greek, it's not a command that you're going to hope and keep on hoping until the very last day. No, it's to the end is the word teleos, which means full, complete, and perfect. In other words, it would be better to be said and have complete and total hope in the grace. Have complete and total hope in the grace. So this is telling us, how are we going to place our hope? You know, the Lord isn't saying, just give me part of your hope. You can trust in your possessions and in your retirement fund and in all your things. You can put some hope in that, then put some hope in Jesus. This verse says you better put your total, complete, the entirety of your hope better be in one thing alone, and that is in the grace that is going to be ultimately and finally revealed at the revelation of Christ. It's going to be culminant. I tell you, if it wasn't for grace, I don't know what we would hope in. We would not be saved. We would not have the Bible. We would be just, there's no telling if we would even be here. And the Lord has done so much in grace, unmerited favor to us. And I tell you, we need to put all of our hope in it. What other thing would we rather hope in? This is the grace that has saved us. This is the grace that has the Lord has kept us with. This is the grace that has brought us to good churches and helped us to meet good Christian wives and help us to raise our children. This is the grace that we need to keep hoping in. Don't split your hope up and put some in the world and some in your own ideas and then some in Jesus. All your complete and total hope to be put in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the lively hope that Peter was talking about earlier, even back in verses 3 through 6. He was talking about that lively hope. And this is the future inheritance that the pilgrims are to keep your eyes on. And this is the grace that you're looking forward to. As a believer, you're walking through the world. You're a pilgrim. You're not of the world, but you're passing through. And your eyes have got to be straight ahead on the eternal, on the lively hope, on the grace. That is the only hope that we have as Christians. So here Peter more specifically describes what the hope is to be set on. It is the grace that brings things to a conclusion. I tell you, the same grace that is keeping us today as Christians will continue to be manifested until the end at the revelation of Christ. And we have to set our hope on the grace of God. It's the only thing that's going to continue. Now think about that. You can hope in your retirement fund. Is it going to continue to the end of time? No. You can hope in your house or your cars or whatever, your stocks, whatever you want to put in the place there. You can hope in it. It's not going to continue to the end of time. But Peter's saying here, why are you going to put your hope in grace? Totally and completely, because it is the only thing that is going to go till the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So set your hope fully and completely on God's grace. It's all the hope we have. It's everything else is going to fade. Everything else is going to fail. Everything else is going to be destroyed. And if it was not for God's grace, the unmerited favor in extending His hand out to us in salvation, we wouldn't have any hope anyway. You know, if we weren't saved, if we didn't know about the Lord, we would be hopeless. So why not put our hope in what the only thing that has done good for us is the grace of God. Put all of our hope fully and completely in that grace that will continue till the end. So Peter's telling these Christians here, gird up your minds so that, number one, you can be sober. Number two, you can hope to the end. And then number three, this one is one that is so important. Number three, so that we do not fashion ourselves, verse 14, according to the former lusts in ignorance. Now, I want you to notice first the connection between the hope and the manner of life. The lively hope in the grace of God is to affect the way you live as a Christian. If you're hoping in grace, it's going to change you. If you're hoping in your retirement or in the world, in the world system, in the philosophies that you've built up in your own mind, you can hope in those things, and it's going to dictate the way you live. But when we're hoping in grace, it's going to change us to bring what? It's going to bring obedience. Verse 14, as obedient children. When we hope in grace, it's going to work obedience in our heart. Now, what is this obedience here? It's a word that's all over the Bible, and we talk about it a lot with our children. Well, what is this Greek word? It's hupakoe. Hupakoe. It's two different words, and it literally means to hear under. Now, that didn't mean I just heard something. No, it means to hear something and then come under it or submit to it. There's a difference between hearing something and actually submitting and doing what you heard. Here, the idea is that what you hear captivates you. It grasps you. It lays hold of you, and you come under it or you submit to it. Now, that's true obedience. It's like my mom used to always get me. If she said, take out the garbage, oh. Now, did I obey and take the garbage out? Yeah, but did I obey and submit and come under? No, I was griping in my heart the whole time. The Lord wants us as Christians to be obedient, to realize His authority, to realize our place and submit to Him so that what He tells us to do captivates us and lays hold of our heart in such a way that it changes the way we live as obedient children, so we are no longer fashioning ourselves according to the former lust. Now, I'll tell you, why do so many people not obey the Word of God? Because they don't take God seriously. They don't fear Him. You know, I tell you, if your parents have switched you, why did you obey your dad and come under him real quick? Because you were fearful. You know, that switch is coming out. It's the same idea here. I tell you, the word is not serious to many people. They aren't captivated by it. It doesn't grasp them. And so as a result, are they going to obey? No. They will. There's not going to be no obedience. Man is so proud, he's not going to make himself come under something. You know, that's the oldest sin of man, pride. And this Bible tells me what to do, and it tells me to submit to God, and it tells me to come under and obey God. You know, I just don't want to do that. You know, I'll hear what the Bible says, but don't ask me to come under and submit. I'm not going to do that. People don't take God seriously. They don't take His Word seriously, and they don't fear Him, and therefore they're not going to obey Him. Now, on the contrary here, as the believers and children of God, we're expecting, we're hoping in grace, we're to be children of obedience, and we're going to come under with humility now. We're going to come under and be humble about it and submit to the grace that's been manifested to us. Now, what does this obedience include? Verse 14. What does this obedience include? As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. It involves not following the former desires of your heart before you came to know the Lord. Before you came to know this grace that was manifested and has continued to be manifested. Don't go back to those same desires. Now, the word here, fashion, really means don't take on a form. Now, I want us to do a small word study. Maybe some of you have heard of these two words before. But there are two words in the Greek for taking on a form. One of them is morphe, and the other word is schema. Now, these two words are very different, and it's important which one Peter is going to use here. First of all, the word morphe means to change form in such a manner that the form you take on is an accurate representation of your true inner being. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Look in verse 2. This is the Transfiguration Mount. And Christ was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That word transfigured is changing form. Now, which one do you think it was? Do you think it's morphe, where what the form he took on was a true representation of what he really was? Yes. This is from the root word morphe. Christ changed here from the form of a servant to the form of a deity. Now, was he truly, inwardly deity? Yes. So the form he took on was a very accurate representation of what he really was. Now, on the other hand, the word schema is a little bit different. It means to take on a form, but it means to take on a form, and that form is not an accurate representation of your true inner nature. You're a fraud. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll be able to get a feel for what this word does, this verb. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a very familiar passage. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming. There's our word. They're changing form. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now, is Satan being transformed into an angel of light? Now, is Satan an angel of light? No. The form he took on is not an accurate representation of his true nature. He is not an angel of light. And his false prophets, they can transform themselves and look like Christ. They're taking on a form. We look like true prophets, but are they truly inwardly true prophets? No, they're false prophets. They're taking on a schema form in which the form I'm taking is not what I am. I'm a fraud. I'm a phony. Now, why is this so important in 1 Peter? The word that Peter uses back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, don't fashion, don't take on a form. What's the word he uses? He uses sous-kematiso. Sous-kematiso. What's the word in there? Schema. In other words, when you fashion yourselves according to the former lust, are taking on a form that is not supposed to accurately represent who you are. You're supposed to be a believer. You're supposed to be regenerated. You're supposed to have been changed. But you're taking on a form of the former lust and ignorance, and it is not an accurate representation of what the Lord did in your heart. And Peter is hammering this here that you, dear believers, don't go back and just kind of get lax with things and go back to the things that were of the world before you knew about Christ. Now, of course, he says here that it was in your ignorance. People that aren't saved don't know some things. They don't know what the Lord expects. They don't read the Bible. They don't study the Word. They can't understand the Word. And we're going to come to that in just a minute. So why is this so important? You are now believers with a lively hope. You're expecting the full revelation of Jesus Christ. Your outer form should be an accurate representation, not an inaccurate representation of what Christ has done in you. And that is, he's given you a new nature. That new nature should exude. That should be the form that people see when they see your heart and life as a believer. Not some old fashioning of the worldly desires you had before salvation. I read what the Greek scholar Weiss said about this verse. He said it refers here to the act of a child of God assuming as an outward expression the habits, mannerisms, dress, speech, expressions, and behavior of the world out from which God saved him, thus not giving a true expression of what he is, a cleansed, regenerated child of God, but instead hiding the Lord Jesus who should be seen in the life of the Christian. It is the Christian masquerading in the costumes of the world. And if that's what you're doing as a Christian, you need to do some serious investigation with your heart before the Lord. Lord, did you really change me? If I love to masquerade in the world this much, did you really change and regenerate me? If I love the world's music that much, am I really changed? So many Christians, I'm a believer, but we're taking on the form. Well, that form doesn't match what you say you are. You said you were saved. You said you were regenerated and changed, but I'm just going back to the things of the world that I knew when I was ignorant, and now I'm saved and I've been gaining knowledge, and you know, here we go. I'm going to go back to those forms. I tell you, this is a serious thing to do. When you know something does not please the Lord, again, you've girded your mind up. You're trying to do what honors the Lord in light of eternity, and we're going to go back to things we know don't honor the Lord. Why even debate it in our mind? If it's any possibility of not pleasing the Lord, put it away from your heart and life. Say, Lord, deliver me from it. I don't want this to be a false form of something I'm not. I want to be a true Christian. I want that to exude from me, Lord, not some false form of a worldliness. Too many Christians try to be the schema rather than the morphe. Christians. You know, that they say, you know, I'm saved and I've been changed, but I'm going to cling on to these few things here. I'm going to cling on to my smokes. You know, I'm going to keep on to those desires. I like that. Or I'm going to do this little music and go to these certain places that I know really don't honor the Lord that much, but, you know, I'm just going to have that form. Well, are people going to know if you're saved or not? Are you going to be able to be a witness and testimony if you have the form of an unregenerate. When you went before your life, it says in your former lusts, in your ignorance, take on that form. It's an inaccurate. You're a fraud. You're a phony. Peter's telling these dear believers. Are we conforming ourselves to the lifestyle of the former lusts? Are there things in our lives that we just can't let go of? I thought about that when Pastor Brandon was talking about, I'll give you the $3, but I'll hold this right here. You know, this is mine. There's things that we're not willing to let go of. This is mine, Lord. Nope, not doing it. And so we're going to keep some of the form of the world. We're going to keep some of that schema. And it's not an accurate representation of what we are as believers. The former lust here, we're in a time of ignorance. It says here in verse 14, in your ignorance. This is dealing with the former desires, the burning drive to fulfill and satisfy the desires of the flesh. Now, that's natural for an unsaved person. They just have that drive and desire to do something fleshly, and they just go do it. They don't even think twice about it. That is the former lusts, the desires in ignorance. They don't know. They don't even know what the word means. They're ignorant. Now, let's think about this a little bit. I do want to temper this just a bit. It says, in your ignorance, before one comes to know Christ as the Savior, he is ignorant of the things of God, of the Bible. He's ignorant of what honors God. But when one is saved, he becomes a new creature, and the new man dwells within. Now he can understand the Word. Now the Holy Spirit can work in his heart, and he can begin to change from ignorance to knowledge. And he can begin to know what pleases the Lord. He can begin to know what honors God. Now that is a process. You know, but the true believer, when he learns things, he will say, you know what, I've been doing this, and it doesn't honor God. I'm going to stop doing it. You know, and this is, it's a process. And in this terrible mixed-up world we live in, I tell you, it's so confusing to people, all the philosophies. It takes time sometimes for new believers to grow and understand. And we as Christians have to be there to help, to teach, to disciple, and to teach them so they can go out of ignorance. So many times we like to kind of sit back and look at people that profess to be saved and say, you know, I'm going to try to figure out if that person's saved or not. When in reality, we don't know. We can't look at a person and say for sure if they're saved or not. We don't know what stage of growth they're in. They may have just gotten saved and are trying to grow, and we should be maybe helping them and teaching them, well, if you're professing Christ, let's look at what the Bible says. And in a humble manner, just go through the Bible together, and let's learn what honors the Lord and help people come from ignorance to knowledge. Now, if they've never been saved, they can't do it. They can't make that transformation if they had not been saved. But if they've truly accepted Christ and they begin to study the Bible, then there's going to be a process of growing and coming out of this ignorance and coming into knowledge. There are so many philosophies out there trying to grapple for people. You know, a new believer, I was fortunate to grow up in a Christian environment. I had a Christian school my entire life. I was saved young. And there was really never a lot of things that would try to draw me with a lot of these philosophies and things. I tell you, it's difficult for a middle-aged person or whatever to be a sinner his entire life in the world and then come to Christ. There is so much baggage and things that he was just living the sinful life. He was fulfilling the lust in ignorance. And now he's got to learn. He's got to come out of that and grow out of those things. And so many times it takes time for him to get there. Look back we'll conclude this with James chapter 4. Just look across the page of your Bible here. Some people are in ignorance, and they get saved, and they have to learn the Bible. They have to learn what the Lord requires, and they grow. And you'll see it they'll be very willing to change. They'll say, Lord, I didn't know that didn't honor you, but I just read this verse, Lord, and I think what I'm doing doesn't honor you, and I'm going to stop doing it. Lord, help me stop. And the Lord will help them. And they're coming from ignorance to knowledge. But at the same time, let's look back in James chapter 4. Let's also look at the other side of this. To him that knoweth to do good, you're not ignorant, and you doeth it not. To him, it is sin. When one has the knowledge, they've been saved, they came from ignorance, they came to knowledge, they know the Bible, and yet they still go back and they try to take on the schema. To that man, it's a sin. You know in your mind, Lord, I know this doesn't honor you, but you know, I've got these desires and I'm just going to go fulfill it. And my conscience is screaming at me, but I'm just going to go do it. A high-handed, bold sin. For another man, he may be coming from ignorance into knowledge, and he may be trying to learn and struggle with growing things, but to them that know to do good and don't do it, to that man it's a sin. Are you tonight a fake Christian? Are you fashioning yourself to the former lust that you followed when you were ignorant, when you were unregenerate? Don't try to reason it in your mind. Don't try to come up with the excuses to allow for the things you like to do and keep as a Christian. Don't go back and be a child of disobedience. Be a children of obedience. And we'll conclude tonight quickly with verses 15 and 16. Why is all this, why does Peter, what's his basis? What's his groundwork? What's his foundation for saying all this? It's because as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. I tell you, the God that's given us the grace, the God that's elected us, the God that called us, all these things in chapter 1, the God that gave you an inheritance, the God that keeps you by power, the God that puts you through trials and keeps you, the God in verses 10 through 12 who gave you the gospel of salvation, He's a holy God. And if we're fashioning ourselves to the former lusts in ignorance, we're not going to be acceptable to Him. Holiness means He's separate from impurity. He's separate from defilement. And as a result, the positive here, he says a bunch of don'ts here. He says, don't fashion, but now you better be holy. Over and over in the Bible, God's holiness demanded what? Separation. The title of our message tonight was The Believer's Primary Duty, It's Separation Unto God. At Mount Sinai, they put a boundary. He was separated. The priest, the servants of God, were separated. The temple was separated. The vessels were separated and dedicated and consecrated. They were pure and clean. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. I know we're almost out of time, but bear with me a couple more minutes. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Why do we lie if we say we have fellowship with one who is holy and pure and we're walking in sin and impurity? They don't go together. He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all. That means everything. All means all, and that's all means. In all manner of conversation. That means your behavior of life, conversation. Your behavior of life. Now, we cannot, of course, be holy the same way God is. He is eternally, He is immutably, unchangeably holy. But through the work of Christ and through the Holy Spirit, we can be holy in our manner of conversation here in 1 Peter. God is holy because He fellowships and loves the pure and the good, and He hates, abominates, and separates from all that is sinful. God is the source of holiness, and He revealed Himself through Christ as being holy, so man can be called and lifted back up to holiness, what? Through the work of Christ. Why? So God could fellowship with man. Who are we that God would do that to us? To want to fellowship with us, unholy sinners and a holy God. But He made a way. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. This little word be, it's an ingressive aorist action. It means you better enter a new state of being. Don't just passively, somebody will take you into it. You better act and enter through the work of Christ that new state of being, that you're separated now from the old lust. You're separated from things that are sinful, and you're praying, Lord, please help me to continue to be separated. Work in my life, Lord. Keep me from different sins and thoughts and things. I read one commentator that said, it is the result of God's call which furnishes the power and the ability to do this. We can't just be, I mean, He tells us to be holy, but where's the power coming from? From God. The gospel call to holiness always includes the bestowal of spiritual power. The hand that points us to holiness is going to do what? Extends it in grace to bring us there. He doesn't say, hey, be holy. He reaches His hands down and helps us through His work and His power to bring us to holiness. The call to be holy implies that we still lack complete holiness, but also that we are able to overcome this lack by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness then is a requirement here for the children of God, but the attainment comes through God, because the God who called us is holy and set apart and separate. His children through the work of Christ can also be. This is the primary duty of the Christian in all situations. Be separated unto the Lord as you live as a pilgrim. As the one who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we humbly approach Your throne tonight, confused, Lord, of why in the world You would extend Your hand down to unholy men and bring us to a plain through the righteousness of Christ to where we could fellowship with you. Lord, thank you so much for the work of the Savior. Lord, we pray for all of us as Christians that we would gird up our minds, that we would act decisively, Lord, and make some convictions in our heart through the Word and stand on them and live what's right no matter what the world says, no matter what the philosophies say, no matter if somebody intimidates us. Lord, help us to just live for you, and so we won't go back to that former schema, that we won't take on a form that doesn't accurately represent our Savior. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we can have it both ways. Deliver us, Lord, and keep us through your grace and through your hand. Keep us, Lord, holy people, separated unto you. In Christ's name, amen.